Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. You listening online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we will read verses 5 through 14. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. It's quite beautiful. Reading it is quite a pleasure to read it. I know many of you moms read aloud to your children. It's a very good practice. And hopefully you yourself, as you read Scripture to them out loud, you are blessed and ministered to. Well, these are closing words of Peter. Having encouraged in the first part of this fifth chapter the pastors to be pastors, mindful that they are under the great and chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, and that their reward is coming. And then he moves right into, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. I'm reading from verse 5. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The solution to youthful era, which will offer up many solutions, is indeed submission. Some Christians seem to live to make ministry difficult for others. That's not submission. So he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, elders here is expanded. In the earlier part of this chapter, the elders were restricted to the pastors. But here he's expanding it a little bit to include all spiritual authority, not senior citizens per se. We function poorly otherwise as a church, as a home, as any unit, any organization where there is no submission, there is struggle, there's conflict. It's a fundamental attitude. It's found throughout Scripture. It's not hard to find in Scripture. Jesus, we know, when he was in the upper room, heading toward the cross. John 13, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is the Lord of the universe, kneeling down, washing the feet of his disciples, giving us an example of what service involves. Sometimes it's easy to serve. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes it's easy to be submitted. Sometimes it is very difficult. But it is our principle that holds us, what we believe and why we're doing it. That is the motivation. Without submission to God, there can be no mission for God, not effective. Insubordination was something that characterized Israel's first king, King Saul. He was insubordinate to God. He did not obey. He did not submit. One must be committed to be submitted, committed to what they believe, knowing that it is not a waste when it often appears to be. And yet, leaders themselves have a responsibility not to be abusive or incompetent. To effectively lead, you have to win people to some degree. Some are unwinnable, some are winnable for a season or so. But authority, to abuse it, it is an abyss, it is a pit. To be under the leadership of someone who is just shouldn't be there. And may we be very sensitive to these things, because they are about people. That's what this is about. Not submitted to a wooden fence. It's to the systems that God has before us. One of the great examples of submission is found in the story of King David leaving Jerusalem because, of course, his insubordinate son Absalom is after him. And there was this one warrior, Ittai, who was likely not even a Jew, not by birth. And it's picked up in 2 Samuel, but Ittai answered the king and said, now this is when David said, what are you doing? This is not your fight. You stay here in Jerusalem. And Ittai responds, as Yahweh lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. I have got your back. I love you. I am with you. What a picture of submission. But David won that in spite of David's faults. There's much more to the man than his faults. And Jesus doesn't let us lose sight of that in the scriptures. Peter says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. That means work together for each other's interests in the Lord. Some get this without even trying, effortlessly. They just arrive there. Others, is pushing them up a hill. Others don't seem to try, and therefore they never get it. And this is the thing about Christianity when it comes to the precepts, the rules of how we are supposed to behave. You have to practice it to develop it. If you don't have it, you have to go get it. And once you start going to get it, you've got to work it. Jesus said this, but go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You catch that? Go learn what this means. This was to those who thought they knew everything. And so he, our Lord, understood, of course. But now we understand that he understands. That there are just some things about the faith that don't come easy to us, and we have to develop them as a craftsman. Any of you ever try to cut a straight line with an acetylene torch? No one gets that route to starting gate. It takes a long time to develop that kind of skill. But if you don't work it, you won't get it. You don't need another profound saying on humility. We need to learn what it means by doing it. I have never needed to try to be humble so much in my life till I became a pastor. Well, because then I would say, yeah, okay, well, sure, bozo. But now it's a whole nother game. The Lord is there, and it's his people, and I've been taken to the woodshed. And learning to just let it stick with the Lord. Let him take care of it. So he says, as consequence, God resists the proud. James adds, but gives grace to the humble. So there is a consequence or a reward. It's up to the individual. And how many professed believers are resisted by God and don't know it because they're too proud and self-centered to admit that they're doing wrong. And they're wondering why God's not blessing their life or their work, or how come God's not sending people to them to share Christ with. Refusing to blame themselves for the lack of blessings in their life. Spiritual blessings I'm talking about, not material blessings. You can get material blessings without Jesus Christ. The world proves that to us. Stubborn pride. It is not resolve. It is stubborn. And it is self-serving. It's not always easy to point out. But sometimes it's very easy to point out. In verse 6, he continues, "Therefore, because of all these things, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, remember, he's saying these things to Christians that are being persecuted by their government, physically persecuting. And as I've been saying through this study, it's escalating. It has not yet peaked. It will get worse. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." That will help us avoid God siding against us and resisting us. If you are self-important, Jesus gave a parable. He said, if you're self-important, you're setting yourself up to be embarrassed and shamed by those who are more honorable than you. So he told a parable about the person that goes to the wedding and sits right up front in the best seats. And then the host comes along and says, "Excuse me, can you move to the back? This is reserved for someone more honorable." And so the parable, of course, is to cause us to pay attention to how we behave and how we think of ourselves. The sinful heart has a surplus, here it comes, of self-esteem. Back in the 80s and 90s, this false teaching infiltrated the church. So many church leaders are writing books on self-esteem. Self-esteem is not our problem. We have a surplus of self-esteem. The opposite of self-esteem is God-esteem under self-control. It's not self-hatred, but to esteem oneself. That is, John the Baptist said, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." He had a wonderful opportunity to say, "Esteem myself." You may say, "Well, that's not what it means." Oh, no. That's why we don't hear too much of it today. It failed. Have you noticed how many books are not being written on self-esteem as they were in the 80s and 90s? Because they began to realize that people having too high an opinion of themselves are a menace to others. This is illustrated for us in Isaiah, where Satan, we have that soliloquy of that speech of Satan, "I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne. I, me, I." And we listen to his language there in Isaiah 14, and we say, "Lord, may I not conduct myself that way." And so humility is to just be conscious of who you are, your shortcomings, even your strengths. We all have strengths, incidentally. Not to show off and to bully. It's, I ask this question from time to time. Where else are you going to hear these things? But within the confines of Christian teachings. This is what God is looking for. We don't have to puff ourselves up. We don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to think more. We already think highly of ourselves. It's just veiled in many sophisticated ways sometimes because of our frustrations. And so with all scripture that has to say about this, I'm surprised that it ever took hold. But anyway, many of you, I'm sure, follow that because you want to submit to your leaders. And the Christian leaders are teaching us things. We want to follow and get it right. The problem arises is when we're not very versed on the scripture, and it's a process, not trying to be too hard or too light. That would undo everything I just said. He says that he may exalt you in due time. There it is. God will lift you up. God will give us what we need. I mean, how does a person say, "I feel a calling to the ministry," knowing they are completely inadequate, ill-equipped, not qualified, regardless of how much edumocation they may think they have? I know it's education. I should say that because there's probably someone that... Anyway, that he may exalt you. So I can speak for myself coming into ministry. I just trust in God to fill in the blanks, to help out. And he has, sometimes not fast enough. Sometimes he's let me fall flat on my face, at least in my perception, my thinking, so that he can get to problems. You said that too harshly. No one cares about your opinion on that. Yeah, I mean, this is my trip home. After, when you leave the sermon here, I know you're going, that was the best sermon ever. You'd have to go to the Sermon on the Mount to beat that one. Me, I'm going, psh, 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 you idiot. I can't believe you said that. Okay, maybe you can clean it up next week. No, that would be petty. Anyway, so that's welcome to my world. Why are you so quiet? So, in due time, he may exalt you. In due time, God will take care of these things. Humility accepts the truth about ourselves. Not an easy place to get to. I'm in my position, okay? I'm not eloquent. What are you going to do then? Well, search for what I have instead and just use that. And that is for all of us. In verse 7, he says, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Again, persecuted Christians he's writing to. He's fully aware. As I've been reading this, and this will come up towards the end of this letter, as I've been reading through 1 Peter this session, I get the feeling Peter's not in the trouble zone. He's not in the hot zone where he's getting the persecution yet. And this in no way disqualifies him from addressing it because he has been persecuted already and he knows his life will end violently through persecution. And so when he says, cast your care upon him, he knows that there are those that are hurting the people of God, that hate the people of God. Now here we are, we're in a relatively peaceful environment. We are surrounded by mostly Jesus lovers. But outside these walls, there are many people that hate that you love Christ. They hate what he stands for. They don't mind letting you know this. And this is something that is to stir us to be concerned about lost souls. That our testimony would be good enough. It doesn't have to be perfect. We have to try to make it perfect. Good enough to draw people to us. I mentioned earlier, leaders, good leaders, I think they stir a desire to follow them. I know when I find a man, speaking of my, I think back in my military days, I can remember the men that I admired and did not mind their orders, what they wanted to do. In fact, if they were going along, I was jolly about the whole thing. This is a good thing. It is something that we also want to use in preaching the gospel, where people want to hear from us. They want our opinion on a particular matter, whether it is political or domestic or spiritual. Well, to us, everything is spiritual, of course. And so we tend to cast some of our cares on Christ. I know I do. I try to cast them all. This Greek word for cast, it is the same Greek word, only found one other place in the New Testament by the writers of the New Testament who wrote in Greek. It is when Jesus, they put their clothes on the donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. They cast their clothes onto the donkey. And so you're saddling Jesus with your problems. That's a picture that comes out of this. And so when you cast your cares on him, you give it to him. And the word for is for casting your care is anxiety. The translators could have used that word anxiety here. They did in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing in the New King James. That same word, anxious, translated there in Philippians, is the word used here for your care. Your anxieties, the things that spook you, and there are no shortage of them. This, in fact, the line goes around the corner, does it not? Give them to Christ. Let him You can fight your own battles or you can give them to God. And that does not mean that you will be ejected from your problem. These Christians, as I mentioned, will suffer escalating persecution. But the words that were written to them are no less true, accurate, and necessary. And so may I never have self-courage enough to try to overcome my problems without Jesus Christ or contrary to Jesus Christ. We matter to God, even if we are being persecuted. Now, there's a warning that goes with this beautiful verse, casting all your care, for he cares for you. I know as a Christian, a young Christian, I used to write verses down that I wanted to memorize on index cards, and this, of course, was one of them. But we cannot walk according to the course of this world and claim such promises. You get that. You cannot, I'll use something extreme and a little absurd, you cannot be actively robbing banks and while you're doing that saying, I'm casting all my care on the Lord because he cares for me. You cannot claim that promise. So that leaves you and I to fill in the blanks. Is there any course of this world that we're not getting out in the open before the Lord? Yeah, I mean, you know, we struggle with things, but we take it to them. Lord, you know I have this problem, and I hate it, and you hate it, and I'm working as hard as I can, and just please help. Well, that person can cast all their cares on the Lord. But the one who is ignoring what they're doing, and they know it's wrong, and still want to come claim Christ, yeah, you got an issue there. Well, let's get back to some of the teaching part of this, as I've been giving application, I hope. In verse 7, we have what the good shepherd does. He cares for us. We cast our care upon him. In verse 8, we have what the enemy does. In verse 9, we have what the disciples do. And then in verse 10, we have what God will do. And that's something that Peter arrived at without even trying. You see, when you do a book, you outline, you think it through. But when you do a letter, we tend to just let it flow. Sometimes we may sketch a little. First, I'm going to do this. I'm going to hit that. This is a letter that he is dictating to Silvanus, the amanuensis of the letter, the one writing the letter. I told you about that eloquent stuff. And so here he is just speaking it, just saying it. He might be pacing back and forth. He might be lying on a cot. He might be having a yo-yo in his hand, just bellowing it out. Not likely. But so I think the reason why I point that out is because scholars come along and they discover these. Look at that. God is speaking in verse 7. The enemy is doing in verse 8. Then it is genius. Well, who is the author and finisher of our faith? Who is the author of these things in the Scripture? The Holy Spirit. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober. Or be something else. If you're not sober, then what are you? It doesn't take a very intelligent person to figure that one out. We all know the answer to that. The enemy is going to be sober in his attacks on you. We better be sober in response. Otherwise, we're destabilized. And he will take advantage of that. When we get to the second letter of Peter, and he deals with these false teachers in the church, we'll find that they take advantage of destabilized Christians. They make merchandise of them. They exploit them. They gobble them up. A professed believer who has not matured over time becomes a delicacy for forces that are harmful spiritually, if not to them, through them. We don't want to be that person. So he says, be vigilant. Stay awake. That's the Greek word. That's the meaning. Stay awake. Or be careless, lazy, indifferent, and foolish. That's the opposite. I don't know if you're not vigilant, then what are you? how much New Testament energy is packed into that word for our thinking and our living. Vigilant. How much potential for Christ-likeness is in that word? Mark chapter 13, verse 37. Jesus said, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." It's just how he says it. What I'm telling you, I'm telling all my people. That's those living then, those who would live later, we today. Watch. Pay attention. No time for sleeping. Because, and there's a reason why, your adversary, the devil. I remember when I was in boot camp, and the last part of it, you have to play war, and it's at night, and you're on an island, and there's more bugs than you can shake a stick at. And I was determined to not fall asleep. I didn't want to get caught, but that would be death. The drill instructors were allowed to shoot you dead if they caught you sleeping on your post. No, they weren't, but it felt like that. But anyway, I was determined to stay awake and not scratch, because I felt like, I joined it. I may go to war one day, and I may be laying an ambush for somebody or hiding. You don't want a tip? Don't sneeze when you're hiding. And I don't want to give my position away. And for the first 20 minutes, it was brutal. Those bugs were just capitalizing on. And then everything went calm. Just like, oh, this is kind of nice. Too bad I don't have some beans. Anyway, I stayed awake and I watched. To this day, you can tell I'm very proud of myself here. Humility, we can get back to that later. Well, that was in the other verse. It's not in this verse. It was an accomplishment, that kind of pride. I didn't go back and say, "Did you guys scratch? Bunch of losers." No, I didn't do that. "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, because your adversary, the devil." Peter would recall the devil once speaking through him and Jesus calling him out in front of everyone. How humiliating. What could you imagine Andrew, his brother, going, "Peter, he said you're the devil. I heard him. I was there. Don't try to deny it. Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." What? How much is in that? Peter knew that Satan also asked for him. It was more. Luke 23, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon," and when he repeats your name, as with any parent, there's something serious coming. "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." And of course, what would you say at that point? I know what I would say. "And what did you say when he asked for me?" Because I have a vested interest in this. So the Lord goes on, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And so he knew something about the works of the devil. When he says, "Because the adversary, your devil," he also saw the devil gobble up Judas Iscariot. He saw that. And he heard Jesus say, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, so watch." He says he walks around like a roaring lion. He's on the prowl. Lions roar. Once you've heard it once, always know it. "Seeking whom he may devour." But get this. He can't devour everyone. Not because he doesn't have appetite enough. Not because there's not enough room. But because God has strengthened his saints. That's what he was telling Peter. "I've prayed for you. You're going to be victorious. You're going to return to your brethren. And then you've got work to do." And he's doing it. He is strengthening his brethren. Satan the predator, devouring others to feed his hatred, but he can't devour everyone. Well, who can he not devour? As I said, those who have set a watch. Verse 9, resist him, because you can't kill him. That would have been nice, but you can't. "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The writer to Hebrews says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Don't lose sight of this, the brotherhood, the suffering that we endure. So resist him. Any other suggestions for fighting the devil? That's the only one I know that works. You will still take some hits, but without the resistance, you will be gobbled up. The God resists the proud. We are to resist the devil. Resist the devil, but flee youthful lusts. You can't really resist that too well. You got to run from it, as Joseph gave us an example. Steadfast, that means firm. That's a firm commitment. I'm not going to negotiate. I'm going to stand as best I can. Satan has one target that he continually aims for, and you and I, and that is our faith, to break it down. If he cannot kill it, which he will try to do, if he can just ruin it. And he does a good job if you're not watching. He says, in the faith, true faith, never contrary to truth. Tonight we'll be discussing the pattern and the presence of God. The pattern and the presence. The presence was the tabernacle. But it had to be according to the pattern that God gave Moses. You just can't make up. Well, you know what? I don't like the whole goatskin thing on the thing. What I was thinking was this nice silk. You just can't do that. And many try. And so they end up with either the pattern but no presence, or the presence and no pattern. They either have a mess, is what I'm saying. They feel like they have God with them, but it's not according to God, so he's not with them. Or it's just a mess. I'll leave it. I'm trying to preach this evening sermon before we get there. Hey, then I have the night off. If I can weave them in together. All right. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The persecution that was expanding throughout the Roman Empire. I do believe Peter is physically in the ancient area of Babylon. We'll cover some of that. Some don't believe it, and they're wrong, of course. Whenever they disagree with me, you know that. Satan attempts to destroy the church through terror, and he will attempt to destroy you on an individual level. He can't get to the church, he'll try to get to you to destroy you through terror. 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of lawlessness, don't try to figure it out after a point, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That he who restrains this mystery of lawlessness is the Holy Spirit. And when the rapture comes, the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn, not absent, and the true church will no longer be the apostate church, which is being developed now, which is more than ever globally. The apostate church will remain. And thus the woman rides the beast. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Grace for living and grace for dying. Grace to deal with the penalty of sin. Grace to deal with the power of sin. What is grace? Well, theologians have struggled to define it with words. The closest I think we can come is it is undeserved kindness from God. But grace, again, is one of those things that has to be worked out. It's worked out when we show it to someone else by withholding retaliation and by releasing gifts, blessings to others. Grace is a big deal. One of the best illustrations is if a policeman pulls you over and he says, you were speeding, but I'm not going to give you a ticket. That's mercy. He is withholding a justified punishment. But then he says, and as a matter of fact, I've got two tickets to the ball game I'd like to give you. Box seats, right in back of home plate. That's grace. And that is also something that I like to receive and am amazed that sometimes I can pull it off. Well, I'm not going to badmouth the Holy Spirit and says he's never shown grace through me. He has. He gets the glory. But I know something about grace, and I think it is so unnatural to us in the character of Christ that it has to be like any other great attribute of Christ. It has to be practiced to be developed. There are those people that are just full of grace. If you ever met someone, just, man, you just can't say anything bad about that person. They always make you feel welcome. They never overstay their welcome. That's a trick, you know. Some people, they come to visit, they bring their sleeping bag. I have a sign outside on our property, sleeping bags forbidden. Anyway, grace to hate or not to hate. Well, grace is to not hate those who offend us. The natural man said, well, what do you expect me to do? It was only natural. That's right. You spoke it, brother. It was natural. It was not spiritual. Grace gets us home to heaven. He says, who called us by his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Peter keeps reminding them in the face of persecution about the glory of Christ Jesus. It is serious. It's a serious step back to lose sight of the revealed character of Christ as it is given to us in the Scripture. That's how cults are born. That's how heresies and apostasies begin to take place in lives. When they lose sight of the character of God, full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory, John said. He says, Peter does in verse 10, after you have suffered for a while. Well, there's nothing he could do to stop it. So rather than curl up in a corner, he was going to do what he could to brace them for it. And he reminds them that this will pass later after this persecution, maybe 40 years or so, there will be another strong persecution come their way, the church. Jesus wrote to a church. He wrote to the messengers of the church. Now, when you go to a service, you say, that was a good message because of the messenger. Well, the messengers of the seven churches in Revelation are not the spiritual angels. They are the pastors who deliver the message. And so he singles them out. Whatever the flock is doing wrong, he addresses the pastor. He says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna. Well, to Smyrna, who was not going to receive rebuke, Smyrna in Philadelphia, he said this, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. I'm telling you, I don't like suffering. I don't like humidity. I don't like mosquito bites. I do not like suffering. I don't know how I made it this far. And so I read these words, and I just say, Lord, you know I don't like suffering. But I don't know if you need to hear that. It goes back to things that you don't need to hear that I'll be driving home thinking about. You spent 20 minutes on Revelation 2:10 talking about your suffering. Anyway, in an attempt to identify with you, of course. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What kind of faith did Jesus think that church had where he could stand up through his messenger and tell them they were about to have a train wreck and be slaughtered? And that's what he does. We know of no protests from the church at Smyrna. They continued being Christians as to this day, as it has been with Christians persecuted through the ages. They continued to be Christians. So Peter says, may God perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is a benediction he is putting on them. The outcome of persecution, should you survive it physically, may you be established mentally, spiritually. In verse 11, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's an outburst there. He doesn't sort of add to him be the glory, you know, etc., etc. No, this is action-packed. Because this Jesus, Peter, see, you and I, we read about Jesus, we haven't seen his face. Peter saw him before he was glorified and after he was glorified. And so when he says, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen. So what do I have in my repertoire of Christian moves that can match that doxology? Because you've seen him too. Maybe not with your eyeballs, but you've seen him. If you're born again, you've seen the risen Lord. You know him. No one can take that from you. You want to trash it, that's on you. But if you are born again, you have seen him. And very unlikely you're going anywhere. And you can say, when you are preaching the gospel, you have the same surge of emotions that says, to him be the glory and the dominion. He is my ruler. I am not ashamed to call Christ my master. He is everything to me. In verse 12, he has ended his letter, and now he puts this postscript. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, and Silvanus, who's writing this down, says, thanks, Peter. No problem. He says, I have written to you briefly, because he knows Paul's letters are longer, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, Silvanus is the longer form of Silas. It's the same Silas from the book of Acts that was called a prophet in the church. In other words, he spoke the word of God. Not always predictive prophecy goes with that in the New Testament and the Old Testament. This Silas was the one that was beaten at Philippi with Paul, and with the wounds on their back, and they made their way to Thessalonica, and they established a church there, and they did a very good job. And it's the same Silas who traveled with Paul often, and is mentioned in his letters, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul starts off. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. There he is. And here he is now, years later, with Peter. Thessalonians being one of the earlier Christian writings that we have. So there's been a decade or so since Silvanus was with Paul and took those beatings. And he's still serving, of course. Now, Peter's first letter is written in a classical Greek. Whoever wrote the letter, not authored it, Peter authored it, but who wrote it down, the amanuensis, he knew his Greek. Peter did not have that level of Greek. And 2 Peter is not as well done. So this is why it is in the classical Greek, unlike the second letter, is because Silvanus is the one writing it. And apparently, not only did he write the letter, but he delivered the letter to the churches in the areas of Pontus where he was dispatched. And so he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. And this faithful brother, man, how could you get a higher endorsement than from the apostle Peter and, of course, Paul? He says, I have written to you briefly. There's always more to say because there's always more to do. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God which you stand. That's the objective. What are we trying to do here? Stand in the grace of God in the face of whatever is hurled at us. Encouragement for those sufferings. What happens if we don't stand in grace? Well, I haven't read this since James, but an old Puritan, John Owen, he wrote this hundreds of years ago. Well, not that many hundreds, but a few hundreds. It is in many places a lost labor to seek for Christianity among Christians. Wow, what a scathing commentary on dead churches and dead Christianity. He says you've got to work hard to find Christianity in places where they say they're Christians. And so when Peter says, I'm exhorting you, and testifying, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Well, John Owen was talking about those who weren't standing in this. Thank you, Lord, that many have and do and are standing in this grace. But that is a good warning to us all. I don't want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in, I want to go marching in. I do not want to be left out, and I do not want to be left out here of the Christian life while claiming Christ. In verse 13, he says, "But she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Now, this word Babylon, which the Bible students have, you know, really gone back and forth with, some believe it was a code word for Rome. I don't see why. What was he covering up? I don't want anybody to know I'm in Rome. Well, Nero had spies everywhere. They could find out where the Christians were, and they just had to throw a dragnet out and round up and see who they get. I don't think that was it at all. Symbolic of the Christians in exile throughout the Roman Empire. That's a fair suggestion, but it's rather redundant, I think. As Paul said, I think my judgment is right. The ancient city in Mesopotamia, known as Babylon, which at this time in history was really just a small town. I think that's where Peter was. It was still a Jewish community there. Peter was sent to the Jews to preach Christ. Not that Paul did not want to. You know, when Paul said, I must get to Jerusalem for the Passover. Why? I thought you're a Christian now. Because the opportunity to preach the actual Passover of Christ Jesus to his people. That's just a side note. So, I mentioned that Peter seems removed from the persecution in his writing. There's not a lot of, you know, we're going through it kind of a feel to it. And well, this would explain it I am outside. I'm in the farther part of the Roman Empire, which it has not yet trickled down to. He will come back and to Rome, and then he will be persecuted. So Mesopotamia, of course, there were Christians or Jews from this area of the world in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born, and that's how the gospel would have made its way there in its earliest stages if we had to search for. He says, the elect together with you, the elect in context, in the end times, the elect are the Jews, but during the times of the apostles, their audience called elect was the church. Jesus said that such tribulation as the world has not known, that if possible, even the elect would not survive. But the elect being the Jews, but they will because of divine interference. They greet you, so does my son Mark. At some point, probably earlier, Mark had already penned his gospel. Peter is likely the contributor. Now, if you younger Christians, I don't know if you understand when I throw in these little tidbits about Mark wrote the gospel, he probably got it from Peter. Because there are little things inside the story that would give the details of the signature of Peter. You may say, boring, but this is your foundation. Would you take this away, and then how can you believe anything else? There are those that have tried to attack the Bible, and it's those kind of little things that repel their attacks. So don't sell them short. The only words that I speak up here that can be dismissed, I'm brokenhearted to say, are my jokes. But the tidbits from Scripture, they are valuable. They have been thought through so heavily that they've shut the door on protesters who don't know what they're talking about. You can go online and you can find out, you know, when was Peter martyred? And you will get all sorts of wrong information that does not agree with the timelines given to us clearly from the Scripture. You can find those that say Peter was the first pope, and you do the math, you set the timelines from their declarations and what the Bible has to say, and you refute them soundly. So this big news, Mark, the one that ran away from service because it was too hard at the time, and then both Paul and Peter bring him back, and he had a cousin named Barnabas who wouldn't let him go. Would to God, when you've failed, you'll have people in your life like that. He'll end up going back also. Paul will write to Timothy and say, bring Mark with you, but that won't happen yet. That's 2 Timothy. Now, verse 14, we're almost done. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the practice of greeting others with a kiss was universal at that time, but people like me rose up against it. Put an end to that. Let's see, how about a nod, thumbs up, or a handshake if you must. But it was still common in some cultures, but largely died out in the Western world, and I am very happy about that. So no matter, though, how the customs and cultures change in the form of greeting, love remains the same, and that's the idea. He's saying show the love, and in that culture. Now, there are going to be wise guys at the end of the service that's going to pucker up. No, there won't be. We can go on, but we won't. Unless you got nothing to do. I mean, peace to you all in Christ Jesus. That's to the born again. And when he says amen again, this is truth with firmness. He's saying this isn't something I made up. He said at the beginning, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the majesty in the coming of Jesus Christ. Truth with firmness. And so we close the first letter of Peter, and we will start the next one, and it's going to get ugly. Not for us, because we're on the right side, but for those who mess with the word. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, an encouragement always. We are very needy of encouragements. We are very grateful that we find them throughout your communication to us. There's anyone here this morning, and you are not part of the elect, you've not opened your heart to Christ, why not? Maybe as you've been sitting here, you've sensed God speaking to you, God drawing you. The purpose is that you could escape the judgment for your sin that will come one day unless you give your life to Christ. This is something that Satan hates to hear, and so does the world, who, know it or not, are under his influence. If you'd like to open your heart and receive Christ, and you make this prayer right now, he will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. You have died for me and no one else, and you have risen again because no one else has the dominion and the glory and the power as you, God the Son. And I give my life to you right here, right now. And I ask that from this day forward, you would be not only the one who saves my soul from judgment, but the Lord of my life, teaching me grace, giving me knowledge on how to serve you. Now, Father, we commit these things into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.